You can go ahead and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been working through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will be looking at verses 11 and 12, which we'll read in just a second. The theme of this section is about pleasing God. The ESV has that as the chapter heading. And that's the will of God for us. That's our sanctification, our holification, becoming more like Christ. That pleases God. How we show forth the true fruit of the Spirit from the root. God wants to see growth in godliness, growth in Christ-likeness. And we looked at specifically in verses 3 through 8, we looked at how we are to walk out in sexual purity. We looked at verses 9 and 10 last time in our love for each other and our love for others outside of the kingdom. And then now we look at verses 11 and 12 where we look at work. We look at diligence. We are going to look at industriousness. The next time we get back into 1 Thessalonians, we'll be looking at verse 13, which starts a new section, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. Paul deals with some of the misunderstandings that the Thessalonians had about what happens when people die, about Jesus coming back. How does all that going to work out? And Paul lays it out. There's some verses there. No matter what Christian funeral you go to, you're probably going to hear some verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, there's some verses there that will be familiar. But these commands that we're going to look at today, they're tightly intertwined, and we're going to look at three of them, and then two purposes for why he lays them out. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 and 12. It says this, "And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can sit under your word and you can challenge us and you can encourage us and we can look to you as the one who ultimately works for us. May we do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see in the handout, the outline pretty much lays itself out. Three exhortations and two purposes there. Very practical, practical message. We start in verse 11, and Paul uses the word ambition. And that's something that you aspire to. It's something that it's a clear, conscious, deliberate effort. You want to make it your ambition. You want to make it, you want to be intentional about it. You want to pursue this. This is good to pursue. And there's a godly reason behind it. And those three exhortations, we can say that it honors God when we live a quiet life. We could say it honors God when we attend to our own business. It honors God when we work with our hands. These things please God. It's part of our growth in holiness and sanctification as Christians. And we're exhorted to aspire to those things, to make it our ambition to be after those things. Why? It says right there in verse 12, because it's a great witness to unbelievers, and that kind of industriousness and that intentionality of life keeps us from being a mooch. It keeps us from leeching on others. So that's the sermon in a nutshell. I just gave it to you. So we're going to unpack each of those points. So verse 11. Make it your aim, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This word quiet here is used 5 times in the New Testament. And the other 4 times that it's used, it refers to either being silent, so not saying anything, or being still, not doing anything, or being physically at rest. But the context here, it's different. Paul is using the word He's not saying be quiet, and he's not saying be still, be idle. Now there is a time you should be quiet. There is a time to keep your mouth shut. James 1:19 says to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. But used here, what Paul is getting at is more of the temperament, the peaceable, calm constitution. It's the notion of being like a busy, it's the opposite of being like a busy bee, right? Fluttering around, going from flower to flower, from bush to bush, and just always being frenetic and frantic, like a busybody. It's the same concern that Paul, he addressed it again in chapter 3 of his second letter to the Thessalonians, if you're familiar with this. He basically deals with the same thing again. From verses 6 through 15, he repeats the same topic to the same church, just a different date. So it's important, right? And this is what it says. This is the J.B. Phillips translation. I love that in the different online, you can go type in a Bible verse and you can see dozens of different paraphrases and translations, and they're helpful to see the different ways and slants of a verse. But this is what it says in the J.B. Phillips translation. It says, "Some among you are living quite undisciplined lives, never doing a stroke of work, and busy only in other people's affairs. You need to settle down to work and eat the food you earned yourselves." Now, this church, up to this point, we've had nothing but commendation. This is a high-five church. Paul is happy with the growth of this church. He was only there for 3 or 4 weeks. And now this is the first time he's hitting them with something of an area of immaturity that he wants to see grow. So he had to rinse and repeat this message in his second letter. From what we could tell, and this is what the commentators say about this church, that some of the Thessalonians, they stopped working. They stopped working altogether. And they were idle. And it may have had something to do with their misunderstanding of Jesus' return. They're like, hey, Jesus is coming back any moment. I'm not going to go to work. I'm not going to go punch the time card. Forget that. I'm out of here. Maybe that was it. Or maybe they adopted the Greco-Roman understanding, which was the prevailing cultural understanding where they were. Thessalonica is in where modern-day Greece is, right? So maybe they adopted that Greco-Roman view of labor, which was looked down upon. If you worked with your hands, if you were a manual labor type of a worker, that was demeaned. That was devalued in their culture. So maybe they just stopped working. And instead of leading a calm and peaceful life, living and working heartily unto the Lord, minding their own business, focused on their own God-given responsibilities, some of them were busy bees, busybodies, getting involved in other people's stuff. They weren't doing their own work. They were just out there meddling and making a mess. And because of this, Paul gives them this corrective. He gives them this action. You need to live a quiet life. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Be focused on your own stuff, on your own responsibilities, and work with your hands. Now, practically speaking, living a quiet life is one that's characterized by internal rest, by peace. It's a calm, it's a content, stillness of soul that happens when you're trusting God and His purposes for you, and you are pursuing God and His purposes for you. So you're trusting and you're pursuing and you're resting in God's good fatherly care for your life. He knows what He's doing, and I trust Him. And I know it's hard, but we need to remind ourselves, God is for me. Who can be against me? That's the heart of a content person. When you can rest in God's providence. You can rest in His goodness for you. My Father knows what's best, and I trust Him, and I'm going to pursue His will for my life. It's the opposite of discontent that leads to anxiety and stress and mess. It's the opposite of being disquieted, which leads to strife. It leads to getting into other people's business. It's what Paul talked about, 1 Timothy 2:2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is the charge. It's the kind of orderly, disciplined, self-control life that throughout Paul's letters, this is like Christianity 101. This is how you're supposed to live. Al Martin says, quote, "A quiet saint is a beautiful oasis in a parched and sinful world," end quote. Our world, especially now, is exceptionally noisy. Especially where we live in the suburbs of New York City, right? Now, we're not quite as crazy and busy as it is in the heart of the city, in the heart of the concrete jungle. But we come out from here, it's still very busy. And the further you move away from this area, the slower things seem to move. You know what I'm talking about. But all, especially now in this culture, in this world that we live in, wars, rumors of wars, mandates, shutdowns, all the gender bender stuff we're seeing, and Disney and DeSantis, and all the baby bloodlust that's out there with abortion and this state and that and this. It's overwhelming, and it's moving so fast, and you're, whoa. How do I find peace in this? How do I find rest in this? It's God's will that we are quiet in this way. We're calm. We're self-controlled. We're resting in God, not on the waves of the cultural storms. Now, some of you have a built-in advantage, and I could say I know most of you pretty well. We have some new people here over the last 6 months or so, which is great, but some of you have the built-in advantage that you're naturally more chill. You're naturally more relaxed. By nature, you have a calm, quiet spirit. You're not going to dominate a room or take over a conversation. It's just not how you're wired. Or maybe, you know, some of you, you may look quiet and calm on the outside, but you're like a duck. You know, your feet are moving out really fast under the surface. Some of you are like that. You've shared that. But if you're only quiet because it's the way you're wired, and your mom and dad were quiet and your grandparents were quiet and your DNA is you're just a quiet person, that doesn't honor God to what Paul is trying to challenge this group here. That kind of quietness isn't really a virtue, because it's kind of, you're wired that way. But if you say, look, God expects me to be calm. God expects me to be quiet. God expects me to rest in Him. And this is what pleases Him. I want to aim to please Him with His power of the Spirit. I'm going to rely on Him, and I'm going to have a quiet spirit. That's what we're after. That pleases God. So, that was the first one. Not only make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, be calm, be peaceful, but secondly, it says, to attend to your own business. Someone I work with, this is one of their lines, they say, do your own business. Do your own business. We are to make it our aim and ambition to be faithful in our own duties, in our own responsibilities. And this verb here for attend, it means to focus on and preoccupy yourself with and to give attention to, and the literal translation is, do the things of your own. Do your own thing. That's really what it is in the original. Now, each one of us has our own circles of influence. I was explaining this during family devotions the other night about concentric circles and how the circles work. And they get bigger as you go outside, but they share the same common center. Each one of us has a circle of God-given responsibilities that are unique to you, that are unique to the season of life that you're in. And it's your duty here to focus on your own tasks and your own responsibilities, to be faithful to attend to what God's will is for you. Now, just so you don't misunderstand me, you can get so focused on yourself, and as we talked about in the past, the me monster gets you, where you're just always about me, myself, I, and it's always me, and it's always I, and it's not about anyone else. That's an unsanctified focus and self-interest, right? Being selfish is clearly not good. It's not a good virtue. Because part of your thing is what it's what God calls us to be, is sensitive to the needs of our brothers and sisters. Bearing with each other's burdens. That's part of our thing. Amen? But some in the church in Thessalonica were ignoring their God-given responsibilities and they were getting involved and being lazy. And when you're lazy and you have nothing else to do, idle time is the devil's workshop, you start buzzing around, you start getting involved. Paul charges, he warns the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 5. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. This seems to be a universal human condition. Church people then, church people now, meddling in the affairs of others, sticking their nose where it doesn't belong, all while not focused on what they're supposed to do. When you're not focused on your job, you start handling and being focused on other people's responsibilities. So Paul warns them about this, and he says, if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, honoring to God, you need to make it your aim, your ambition, not only to pursue a quiet life, a calm, restful, not frenetic, trusting life. You not only need to do that, but you need to be intentionally focused on your own things. Be faithful to focus and fulfill your God-given responsibilities, because this is what pleases the Lord. This is what honors God. When you do your thing. So you say, what are my responsibilities? What is it that I'm responsible for? Well, as I mentioned, this kind of looks differently from person to person, from season to season. And I like to think like that, right? Seasons of life. You know, the first 20, 25 years of your life, that's the spring season. And then you got summer season, and then a fall season, and a winter season. That's okay. That's God has a time for everything, Ecclesiastes, right? So, like, I think like that. And I say, there's different seasons, and I'm a dad, and I'm a husband now, and husband and dad, and I have certain priorities that I'm probably not going to have if I'm a grandpa, if I'm retired. But that's okay. This is what I'm called to now. So what are my God-given responsibilities? Well, just because we're all in different seasons and we have different tasks individually on our plate, but there are some broad brushstroke responsibilities, Christian responsibilities that we all have. And the first one I just want to bring attention to is we did a whole sermon on continuous improvement. Individual Christians are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, to grow in our knowledge of Christ, who He is, what He's done, what He's promised to do, and what He calls us to in this life. 2 Peter 3:18, Philippians 3:12, strain toward what's ahead, press on towards the goal. You need to know, you need to grow, you need to be more like Jesus. So this is, you need to grow. And we're alive. God put His Spirit in us. We were dead, now we're alive. We need to grow. So our growth in moral likeness to Jesus is our sanctification. That's the theme of this section. You need to grow. Whatever hinders you from becoming more like Jesus, cut it out of your life. Whatever helps you in your growth, get more of that. If it promotes your growth, pursue that. If you don't know, ask. That's why we have elders. That's why we have shepherds. Should I eat this over here? The grass looks greener over here. Should I eat this? No, it has no nutritional value. Don't eat that. Don't eat that. Hey, get away from the cliff, sheep. That's why we have shepherds. That's why we have each other. Right? So we grow. We grow by human interaction. When we work with each other, we love each other, we grow as in grace with each other. That's one way that we grow. God uses circumstances to grow us. But the main way that God desires to grow us and fixes to grow us is through the disciplines and the habits of the Christian life. We've heard a lot about this already this year. Even Pastor Sam Gage came in from Brooklyn Baptist. He preached on this. But we've heard this a few times already, that if you want to grow, the disciplines and habits, you got to win the morning. You got to have a great morning. You got to know what you're going to do every morning. If it's a cup of coffee, if it's prayer, if it's reading the Bible, if it's taking a walk, if you just show up in the morning and think it's going to go the way you want, it's not. You have to plan your day out, especially the morning, especially before all the kids get up and start running around. So that's how you grow. Long, consistent obedience in the same direction. There's no shortcuts. You got to put in the work. I was talking to Trace on the way here about his jump shot. He goes, "Yeah, I didn't have my shot down." This and I said, "Look, there's no secret. You got to just put in the work. You got to do it. You want to shoot? You want to be a better shooter? You got to shoot hundreds of times a day, 10,000 hours before you even get anywhere close to good. You're going to have to put that time in." The disciplines, we're not going to spend too much time on it. Bible reading, prayer, worship, relationships with others in the body. For the pursuit of mutual edification, mutual encouragement, using your spiritual gifts. Evangelism, the Bible commands us to be a faithful witness. Use your time as a disciple making disciple. We're supposed to evangelize. These are some of the key disciplines. These are the basics. There's tons of books out there. There's tons of good stuff out there that's helpful. And let me say this, I guess I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here, but to parents, it's your responsibility to educate your children Christianly. Now, you can outsource that to other Christians. Praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. They're getting a Christian education. Praise the Lord. But it's your job to see to it that they're being raised up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That wouldn't be happening if you sent your kids to a Muslim school or a Hindu school. That would be out of bounds. If someone's like, "Hey, they're a member here at Bread of Life, but they send their kids to the Hindu school down the street," I think the elders would be coming around for a home visit on the quick, right? You're sending your kids to the Age of Aquarius New Age school. What are you doing? Are you a Christian? But here's my point. Millions of Christian parents send their kids to be educated by the neo-pagan Marxist statists that run our atheistic government schools, which is a religious worldview. That's a religion. But somehow, I get it. The zeitgeist convinced people that education could somehow be neutral. And over the last 2 years especially, you've seen the climb in homeschooling and Christian school. You've seen it. There's been a lot of red pilling going on. We've been exposing the agenda of the people running and educating the young people of this country. I know there's some of you that are missionaries in the government school. You are a bit of light and a bit of salt in a broken, rotted out carcass of a system. Praise the Lord for you. That's what God calls you to. But parents, it's your job to see to it that your kids are educated Christianly. The myth of neutrality. It's a big one, and it's a bad one, and it's one of the best tricks the devil played. Maybe up there with convincing the world that he didn't exist. That's up there too. But this is a neutral education. There's no such thing as a neutral education. All education is inherently religious. And we as a church community, need to do everything possible within our means to keep our kids out of that Leviathan's grasp. And there might be some financial challenges. There might be logistical challenges. But we educate our kids Christianly. We believe and love Christian education. In case you couldn't tell, I'm passionate about Christian education as someone who had to unlearn 18 years of godless conditioning. So let's set the mold right for this generation, for the next generation. And my parents didn't know. Back then, in the 70s and 80s, it was, even in the early 90s, it wasn't a pervasive understanding. It wasn't like it is now. So I want to extend some grace to all the parents who did have their kids in public schools during that time. But Romans 11, 36, my favorite verse, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Governor. Jesus is the purpose of all things. And as professed Christians, we're not going to send our kids to be trained in another religion, a place where you can't even name the name of Jesus. Maybe I should have been a professional fundraiser for Christian schools. I don't know. Last thing, in do your own thing. The last responsibility for you is the heart of this message, which is work. The Bible commands us to work. In my house, Daddy has a job, and Mommy has a job, and each of the kids have jobs. Everybody works. The kids maybe have their outside chores and their inside chores, and they have responsibilities. But their chief goal, their purpose, is to obey and to grow and to learn under authority. That's their job. If I had to put it in a nutshell, that's it. They need to do that vertically before God and horizontally before man. In their school, with their sports, interpersonally, in their extracurricular activities. If they have a part-time job, they need to learn how to live under authority. They have to learn how to be obedient. They have to learn how to grow in all the areas of life. Mentally, athletically, spiritually, socially, everything. Because it's all interconnected. And one day, when they have a family of their own, they're going to have a different set of responsibilities. But their job now, it's a preparation position. It's a training position. It's a planning position. They're learning and growing. And doing great at school, whatever that looks like, that's a key part of their job. Husbands, if you're a husband, you should be providing for your family. 1 Timothy 5:8. If you're a wife, your focus is on taking care of the domain of your home, Titus 2:5 says. It doesn't mean you can't have a job outside the home. It just means that you need to take care of the domain that God assigned you to take care of. And if you do work outside the home, there's not a sin if you're a wife and mother, but means you shouldn't neglect the domain that and the responsibilities that God calls you to. And I get it. Moms have a tough job. Moms have a really tough job looking after the kids, especially when they're younger. Looking after the kids, changing diapers, doing the dishes, doing the laundry, buying groceries, cooking, homeschooling. You don't get a day off. Now, it's important to division of labor and delegate some of that to the kiddos and teach them how to do stuff. And I know our women here in this church do a great job of that. But moms, let me just give you a word. If you haven't learned the lesson yet that the only way to do your job in the sphere of the home, if you haven't learned this yet, that the only way to have peace and joy and calm and love in doing that is to do it in God's strength. If you try to do it in your own strength, you're going to burn out your motor. That's a definite. Some of you have been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's not a glamorous job to be a mom. And at dads and husbands, we've got to do a better job of helping mama out sometimes, giving her some time off. And it's a tough job, and our culture demeans it and devalues it. And there's waves sometimes, you know, where you see, you know, some appreciation for what actually happens. But let me encourage you, moms. You are building civilization. There's nothing as important as pouring your life into your kids. Paul says, focus on and do your thing. Be content in fulfilling your God-given role in life. Focus on your life. Don't focus on somebody else's life. And we need to see our work, our responsibilities, as an act of worship to God, that it's honoring to God, it's pleasing to God, even if our present culture doesn't value hard work, doesn't value the work in the home, devalues it. We need to encourage our moms and our wives not to buy into the lies that fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction are going to be out there. That's not where it's found. And we need to encourage everyone, brothers and sisters, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the world's ways? Are you going to believe the world? Or are you going to believe God? At the end of the day, you're either going to listen to the world or you're going to listen to God. You're either taking your cues from the world or you're taking them from God. And Paul says, you need to forget what the world says. Forget what the world thinks. Be concerned what God says and what God called you to. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Be focused on your things. Be focused on faithfully fulfilling your God-given role and calling in this world. Do your thing. Quick illustration. When I was in sixth grade, I played on the Hawthorne Gospel Church basketball team. Sixth to eighth grade, the middle school team. And we had a coach. His name was Pat Tabasco. It's a great name, especially if you like hot foods. But Pat made a big impact on my life as a 12-year-old. He asked us all to memorize, and we couldn't play on the team if we didn't memorize a whole section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which, as you know, deals with the body, how the parts, there's many parts of the body, and it connects to the working together in the body of Christ. And Pat applied it to basketball. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The ear can't say to the foot. They're all connected in the same system. Each has their own thing. And they have to do their own thing. And then, when each is doing their own thing, you get harmony. Because the parts are working together. And in basketball, the forward does the forward's job. If you put the point guard down in the post to do the center's job, you're going to be in trouble. So everybody kind of has to play their part. Each member doing its own thing as directed from the head. And Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, because they weren't content doing their own thing. But they wanted to do and be another piece. They wanted to be somebody else. They wanted to do somebody else's thing. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I get it. I said before, the grass is always greener, and we need to remind ourselves. Sometimes it is, for a reason. And there's good and wise reasons why you would look here or for another job, or you would develop this skill set or do different things. That's okay. That's all in the package. But we need to remember that the Spirit enables you to do your thing. You aren't equipped to do my thing. And I'm not equipped to do your thing. And for the Thessalonian believers, it was being idle. It was being lazy. They stopped working. They stopped doing their own thing, and they were meddling like busy bees, getting into other people's stuff, making a mess of relationships, creating that drama llama ding dong that is so powerfully destructive. So Paul says, verse 11, be calm, aspire to live a quiet life. Focus on your own thing. Do your own business. And the third thing, Paul exhorts here in verse 11, you're to make it your ambition to work with your hands just as we commanded you. To work with your hands is part of what it means to be faithful to the Lord. It pleases the Lord when you work with your hands. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone has to have a manual labor job, although those jobs are in hot demand right now, electricians and plumbers and carpenters and sheetrockers and masons and painters and machine operators and mechanics. They're in hot demand because our culture insanely pushed everybody towards one direction. And we have trillions of dollars of student loan debt and a whole lot of people who are unprepared to do the work that we need. But people got rich. It's another sermon. But it should be our aim not to be a mooch. That's the point. The context here is that it's honorable in the sight of the Lord to work with your own hands and provide for your own needs and those that are under your care. That's honorable. That's the point. Whether you work a job literally with your hands, some of you do, or you work on a laptop, you work with people, you work with process, you work with budgets, you work and you do the best you can, and you're gainfully employed in a work that's honorable to the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Probably most people in Thessalonica at this time, they probably did work with their hands. That's why Paul uses this expression. But it's really getting at any honest expression of labor to provide for yourself and those that you're responsible for. So it's a call to be diligent. You'll see that in your notes. That's the call. To work with your hands is a call. Don't be a lazy bugger. Be diligent. Be industrious. It's a warning to avoid being lazy. And I mentioned in the Greek culture, it was a degrading thing if you worked with your hands. One commentator said, manual labor was an indispensable but contemptible necessity, fittingly performed only by slaves, end quote. So that's the way their culture looked at manual labor. But the Jewish understanding was not like that, and certainly the Christian way is not like that, as we see. Throughout the Old Testament, the affirmation of work and the dignity of work, all kinds of work, is a good thing. God's first act in Genesis was that he worked. Adam worked the garden before the fall. Before sin came into the world, Adam had dirt under his fingernails. Work is not the curse. God said, work the garden. It's a good thing to take dominion, to take something and make it better. Work is not the curse. The work was cursed because of the fall. We have frustration and difficulty. But the Bible, especially the Old Testament, I mean, you see all, even names, the writers name people. Bezalel, famous artisan, built the temple, right? Designed it. Tubal-Cain. These are people, it's like, they got named for being craftsmen. This guy was phenomenal with iron or whatever. And he got named. Every Jewish boy, it's an understanding in the old covenant ways. It was understanding. You work, you get a trade, and you work and you provide for yourself. That wasn't the cultures. The culture was, how do I enslave someone else to do this work? So if you want to please the Lord, Paul says you need to work hard, work with your hands, provide for yourself and those under your care. You need to be diligent and hardworking and industrious. You need to be filled with integrity. You need to be working heartily unto the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do it heartily unto the Lord, because it's the Lord Jesus Christ that you're serving. Is that your mindset when you go to work? When you go to work tomorrow, are you going to be serving the Lord? I get to serve the Lord today. Mindset and attitude. It's so, so important to have the right mindset. That's why we talk about indicatives and imperatives. This is who you are. You think you're going to do these imperatives on your own? No, you have to embrace this is who you are first in Christ. Now, go do that. Your mindset, your attitude of life. I get it. It's not easy out there. I'm in it too. I'm going to work tomorrow morning. I feel it. And most of you work with people who have embraced a completely unscriptural concept of work. Work is just a means and a necessary evil to get the paycheck so that I can get what I really want. You know, whether pay the bills or take care of my kids, or these aren't bad things, but for most people, there's no higher purpose. There's no higher value to work. It's just about getting money. It's just about a J-O-B. And that's not how we think about work as Christians. We earn to provide for ourselves, so we're not dependent on anyone, yes. But in the Christian worldview, our work is tied to productivity. It's tied to our purpose. It's tied to our meaning. And the biblical perspective of work is that work is not just drudgery to be endured. We're not out there, no, there's no purpose in it. And you've seen the studies about, they get people and they say, okay, we want you to break these rocks and then take these rocks and then break them again and move them from here to here to here. And then people are like, what's the purpose in it? We're just going to see how much you can do it. Now, there's no purpose in that. There's no meaning. That's actually cruel to just have people do something for no purpose. And people quit. They're like, I'll make less if I have a purpose in my job. So purpose is tied to work. But the biblical perspective of work is that work is not just drudgery to be endured. Our work is service to God. That's at the heart of work. If you're changing diapers, you're serving the Lord. If you're anchoring tent stakes or managing a project or driving a car or fixing an ingrown toenail or launching a product or selling a house or tightening a pipe fitting, you are serving Christ. And as Christians, we need to learn how to get satisfaction in doing our work unto the Lord. Because if you don't, you'll just be like everybody else, living for the weekend, chasing your satisfaction and your joy with your paycheck and what the paycheck can buy. I want to get that vacation. I want to get that man toy. That's what your life comes down to. Colossians 3:17, everything should be service to Christ. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And I get it. We have this pervasive, sacred, secular, papal notion that's out there. And you've heard this from the pulpit up here before. That is a dichotomy that's false. God is just as pleased when you are being diligent in the workplace and doing it with faithfulness and integrity as when you're serving each other in the church setting. Or you're here on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night in a church group. God is honored and He's served and He is blessed when we do our work diligently. Everything in life is ultimately a 24/7 act of worship. Your work, your play, your eating, your sleeping. Every life and breath is a gift from God. Your life is a service of worship. And it's not just secular. Oh, that's my secular job. Well, guess what? Your secular job became a sacred job if you're doing it with holy service to the Lord. Amen? Why do the Swiss, hundreds and hundreds of years later, the Swiss are still known for having great watches? Because 500 years ago, during the Reformation, the Swiss said, we are making these watches for the glory of God. They would write SDG on the inside of the watch so nobody could see it. But they would write that because we're making this watch for God. We're going to be the best watchmakers. And that tradition still holds true. There's a history there. The secular work of making a watch was made sacred by the redemptive work of Christ in them. And we get the privileges. It's our privilege to work. For the Christian, it's an opportunity to serve God. It's an opportunity to worship God. And it's an opportunity to serve our fellow man. Now, if you're outside of Christ, let me just share a few thoughts. Because I work with many people who are outside of Christ. And they're miserable. Let me just say, if you're outside of Christ, your work is not only a burden to you, but you are a burden to God. Proverbs 21:4 says, quote, the plowing of the wicked is sin. When you do your work, you get up in the morning, you do your work with the wrong motive, the wrong standard, the wrong goal, no wonder why people are so miserable. No wonder why people are disconnected. God puts you on this earth to labor for His glory. You aren't just here to have the same motivations as a beaver or a bumblebee or a bird. Take the exhortation and seek the Lord while He may be found, and find meaning for your life in part in your work of the who and the why and the what of God's purposes and God's passions that He placed in you for your life. Anything else, you're going to have your feet firmly planted in midair. You're not going to have any objective foundation for purpose. No objective standard for meaning. That's why we see during the COVID times, a lot of people, the suicides were up higher than it ever were because people lost their jobs. They're like, I have no reason to live. You took away my meaning. You took away my purpose. The meaning and the purpose is supposed to point to and get value from something bigger than just work. John Piper says in a sermon from 1983, we're talking vintage Piper, quote, work is not first an economic problem, it's first a theological problem. Everything in life is tied to our views of the theos, tied to our views of the ultimate. What is the ultimate? So Paul says, we urge you, brethren, to work with your hands just as we commanded you. This wasn't new. The team was there for just a few weeks and he got into this. Because it's part and parcel with life. You have to work to get money to pay for food or trade or barter, whatever. So he covered this. And Paul lays those three exhortations out, and then he gives them two purposes for the commands to make it their ambition to do these things. Why should they be quiet? Why should they be focused? Why should they be diligent? You want to know why? Here's why. For the purpose that, and I'll go through these a little faster, for the purpose that, one, look at verse 12, you will walk properly before outsiders and you will not be dependent on anyone. So the first reason why you're supposed to be calm and focused and diligent was that you would behave properly before outsiders. In other words, Paul's concerned with the witness of these Thessalonians and living in the unbelieving context. Paul's exhorting them to aspire to live a quiet life, tend to their own affairs, work with their own hands, because not only is God watching, but their neighbors are watching. Their unbelieving neighbors are watching their life. MacArthur says, quote, when believers display diligent work habits and live in a tranquil manner that respects others' privacy and doesn't intrude or gossip, it constitutes a powerful testimony to unbelievers and makes the gospel credible. Our actions are supposed to fit with our profession. And this word for properly here, to walk properly, so to walk properly, it connotes a fitting. It's supposed to align. There's supposed to be alignment. It goes together. I'll give you a quick illustration. When I was in high school, my uncle was the director of the Bowery Mission in Manhattan. And I would take the train from Ramsey down to Hoboken, take the path in. And I would be on the train in the morning to go work with him when I had a day off or whatever. And I would see all these people on the train, and they would have suits on. The women had nice skirts on, but they had sneakers. And I always thought that was the strangest thing. And I said, why do they have sneakers on? They got a suit on, they got sneakers? That's so odd. And I just thought maybe they had a job where they were sitting behind a desk where it really didn't matter. You know, I didn't know. And then finally I asked somebody, I said, nice sneakers. And he had his dress shoes in a bag, and I said, oh, I said, you put them on when you get I got a long walk. Ah, okay. I see how it goes. But the sneakers didn't fit with the suit. And neither does a grumbling, complaining attitude fit someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus. Philippians 2:14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. That then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. How are you looking before outsiders? How are you looking before unbelievers looking in? Are you shining like a star in the sky? by just not being a grumbler. Just not complaining at work. Working with a smile, being eager to please, it puts forth a tremendous witness for Christ. Al Martin says, quote, throughout the New Testament, the emphasis on witnessing and evangelism is far heavier on the blameless life of a believer in the natural circle of his contacts than on learning 10 verses and 3 points, end quote. I'm not disparaging those systems, those helpful systems that you can explain the gospel when it's your turn to explain the gospel, succinctly share the gospel. But it's not a sales process. We're sharing news about a person, Jesus, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sins, rose from the dead. We're sharing the news of that. And that's something that we want to exemplify every day. When the world sees our calm, our focused, diligent, faithful work, we're doing our work unto the Lord, we're content in the Lord, the world sees that and the world takes notice. The world sees that, and that's a powerful witness. I'll also say it's a powerful witness and challenging as a dad. Because there's days I want to complain about my boss. There's days I want to complain about my job. But how are we with our unbelieving, non-regenerate children? Now, by God's grace, He saved them. He puts His Spirit in them. But before that, they're seeing us. Our kids are seeing us. And we're a witness to them too. And the unbelieving world. We want to live out the transforming power of the gospel before the people that we work with. We don't live for ourselves. It's not about us anymore. God saved us. Christians are called to radical contrast. We're supposed to have a contrasting life to the world's actions, the world's standards, the world's goals, the world's motivations, the world's results. We're different. God saved us. If a Christian's lazy and irresponsible, the Christian cuts corners, the Christian takes shortcuts, takes the path of least resistance, is compromising in integrity, the unbelieving world doesn't see anything different about them. That's the norm. But instead, if we take life as a gift, we take work as a gift, and we work heartily unto the Lord with diligence and integrity, that shows the transforming power of the gospel in us. And people see something in us and they go, hey, what's different about you? Share with me the hope that is within. 1 Peter 3. God could have taken you home. You've heard this before. He could have taken you home the minute He saved you. But He left you here. You're His ambassadors to represent Him and the gospel. Let me ask you, for those who are going to work in the morning, who at your workplace needs to see Christ? Who in your professional circles needs to see a Christ follower in action? They need to see a mighty contrast in behavior, something different about you, so they would ask. You say, I don't know, I'm not really comfortable. Maybe send Joe or Eli. Send one of them to preach to them. You think they'll listen to Joe or Eli? Maybe they would. But he's not there at your work. You're there at your work. All day, every day, sun up to sundown, you have a long-term captive audience in many cases. And you could talk about the one love who wears one crown because you live one life and you serve one Lord. You are the sermon that people can't shut off. Paul says you need to keep calm. You live a calm, quiet life. Be focused on your own stuff. You need to be diligent and work and don't be a mooch. Why? Because life is not ultimately about you. It's about honoring God, pleasing God, and loving people. That's what life's about. Serving God as a witness and a testimony to the watching world. So they would see your good behavior. And perhaps they would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. We've talked about this many times. God is renewing and remaking all things. He's reconciling all things in Christ. and we have a very optimistic view of the future. God still is making trophies of grace out of the mess of the world. He's still doing that. What a privilege it is to be used by God to be part of the means of someone's salvation. And that's the first point of why he's laying out these exhortations, is that the unbelieving world would see the difference in you and the contrast. The second purpose that's listed here for the calm, focused, diligent life is that we wouldn't be dependent on anyone. It's the idea of independence as opposed to dependence. Now, Paul's saying, he says this, and we looked at it in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. We looked at it in 2 Thess 3:7. He says, I didn't want to be a burden to you. We worked, Silas, Paul, Timothy, they worked so that they weren't a burden on anyone. They modeled that. Because they wanted them to know that their motivations were not there to be moochers, but they wanted to show and model, this is what hard work looks like. Don't be someone that deliberately imposes on the generosity of others. That's not living in love. If you're mooching, you're not loving. It's not honoring or pleasing to God. If you can work and you're able-bodied and you're not working, that's mooching. That's not loving others. That's being selfish. But we're expected to work hard, to provide for ourselves, not be a mooch. You've got to take care of yourself. Be independent so that you can help those who need it. There's always going to be the poor amongst us. There's always going to be grandmas and elderly. There's always going to be people who are physically handicapped or who are challenged in some way where their earning power is cut to nothing. Yes, that's part of the curse. That's part of the fallen world that we live in. Things are not the way they should be. But when you're independent, you take care of yourself. You're going to have extra to give to those who need. We want to serve our neighbors. Love shares. Love gives. So the exhortation for this young church was this. Lead a peaceful, calm, quiet life of faithfulness to the Lord. Find your contentment in that. Focus on your God-given responsibilities that are laid out in Scripture for the position that you're in, for the season of life that you're in. You do your thing. Don't do someone else's thing. Work hard. Be diligent. Work with your hands so that you can be faithful, but then you could also take care of yourself. And the outside world would be seeing a great witness. It's a timeless exhortation that we needed to hear today. And may God bless the teaching of His Word. And may God grant us faithfulness to live a life that's truly pleasing to Him, that contrasts the godless culture with a holy culture, marked by a walk of calm, focused diligence for God's glory and for our joy and satisfaction in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You work on our behalf. And You are glorified in all our work. Thank You for encouraging us with Your Word. Thank You for challenging us with Your Word. And by Your grace, may we walk out and be who You call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.